A ship was discovered about a century ago in the Arctic Ocean. The crew that manned it was all frozen to death. And of course, this was front page news. The article stated that the captain was standing over his captain's log as if he was writing an entry in it. Some people were in hammocks, other people were in different parts of the ship, but they were frozen to death. The entry in the log of the ship showed that by the time that they were discovered, it had been floating around between the icebergs 13 years. The commentator in the article said, it was a drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. And that is a perfect description of religion during and following the time of Christ, and a good description of much religion today. It's a sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. No life, dead. All in position, but nothing really happening. And in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, Paul opens with the discussion of religion and tells us that the religion of works doesn't work. As we come to chapter 10, Paul is still reflecting on the dilemma of how the Jewish people could not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. If Jesus fulfills all the promises to the nation of Israel, then why do the majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as their Messiah? Well, this dilemma deeply troubled Paul because he viewed his own belief in Jesus as the natural expression of his Jewishness. Throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, this dilemma is always in the background. Now, quick footnote. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we are looking at God's past, present, and future dealings with the nation of Israel. This then, chapter 10, is the present. Meaning, what is happening in the time after Jesus ascended into heaven until he comes in the clouds to resurrect and rapture his church. And first, we find that Paul passionately prays for his Jewish countrymen to come to faith in Jesus. Verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you may be saved." Paul ached for them because they missed the boat so much. They strayed so far from God's plan for them. They rejected their Messiah. Now, you may remember Paul's heart going back to chapter 9, verse 3, where Paul actually said that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ if it meant that his brothers in Israel could somehow be saved. This reflects the heart of God, doesn't it? Willing to give up anything for the salvation of others. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul wanted Roman Jews to get saved. He did not consider Israel to be saved. That means, among other things, that a person was not simply saved by being born a Jew or being a citizen of Israel. They were the sons of Abraham, for sure, but not automatically his spiritual descendants. And now Paul explains why the Jews are lost. He gives two reasons why they are lost. First, they have a misguided religious passion. Second, they have a misguided religious purpose. First, their misguided religious passion. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Now, Paul could say, "I bear witness," because he was Jewish. He was a rabbi. He was such an avid Zionist that he persecuted the early Christians with a vengeance, thinking all the time that he was really doing God a big favor. He left Jerusalem with permission from the Sanhedrin, written permission, to find Christians in all parts of the empire, to arrest them, and then to condemn them to death. No one had more zeal and less knowledge than Saul, that is, Paul of Tarsus. So he could say, "For I bear them witness that we have a zeal for, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, zeal is really a great thing. Jesus said, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. John 2:17. Fervency, excitement, on fire for God. Those are good things. In fact, the word zeal means to heat up. One thing that can be said for the Jews is that they really have passion. The Jews have served God with incredible devotion, staying true to their traditions despite all of their persecution. But Paul says that while they generate a lot of heat, there's not much light. Their passion is misguided because they do not use it according to knowledge. The fourth book of Maccabees, it's an extra biblical book, there is an amazing incident that shows us how their zeal was misplaced and misapplied. Eleazar, the priest, was brought before Antiochus Epiphanes, whose aim was to stamp out all Jewish religion. Antiochus ordered him to eat pork. The old man refused. He said, and I quote, "No, not if you pluck out my eyes and consume my bowels in the fire. We, O Antiochus, who live under a divine law, consider no compulsion to be so forcible as obedience to our law." If he had to die, his father would receive him holy and pure. Well, he was ordered then to be beaten, and I quote again, "His flesh was torn off by the whips, and he streamed down with blood, and his flanks were laid open by wounds." Well, then he fell down, and the soldiers began to kick him. And in the end, the soldiers pitied him so much that they brought him dressed meat, which is not pork, told him to eat it and say that he had eaten pork. He refused. And in the end, he was killed. As he died, he made this prayer. He said, "I am dying by fiery torments for the law's sake." He resisted, says the writer, even to the agonies of death for the law's sake. And what was all this about? It was about eating pork. Seems incredible that a man would die like that for a law like that. But the Jews did. They had a zeal for the law. No man can say that they were not desperately in earnest about their service to God. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but zeal without knowledge is dangerous. It's devastating. How many people follow their cause with great zeal, but it's not according to truth? Muslims bending down on their prayer cloths 5 times a day, facing toward Mecca, reciting prayers. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons going through their neighborhoods, knocking on doors, giving out literature, peddling their way through life. And I read an alarming thing this week, that there were 1,007 active registered hate groups in the United States in 2012. And they are spreading over the internet like wildfire. And no matter what you think about them, and no matter how wrong they are, they have zeal. People who are zealous without knowledge are capable of doing horrible evil in the name of God. Just think about the Christians involved in the Salem witch trials, the Christians who went along with Hitler and so on. And in every case, you will find zeal without knowledge. Now, just as zeal without knowledge is dangerous, how about knowledge without zeal? If we know the truth and we know the answers and we're not telling people, isn't that just as bad? Listen. If you know the answer to get a person to heaven, and if this is the truth, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, don't you think you ought to be excited about that? Isn't that worth some zeal based upon that knowledge? But zeal for the sake of zeal is like a forest fire. It just burns people. Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The Jews have a misguided religious zeal. I mean, they miss the whole point. But they also have a misguided religious purpose. They are trying to achieve righteousness through the keeping of the law, Paul's point in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, the word righteousness means to have right standing before God. To get to heaven, you have to have righteousness. You will not get to heaven unless somehow, somewhere, you have attained a position of righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous people on the earth, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I hope you've got that down. Without righteousness, you are not going to go to heaven. Paul says, "For they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, how in the world could this be? Look back at verse 3 of chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 3, you have it? Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Now watch. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." It's ironic, isn't it? Having the deposit of the Word of God, the truth of the Old Testament, the predicted prophecy, all of the promises, for being people who were so committed to the truth, the ironic thing is they missed it. And Jesus said to the Sadducees, Mark 12:24, "You err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." God said through the prophet Hosea, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The book of Isaiah opens up and it says, Isaiah 1:3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." It's amazing, isn't it? Having the deposited truth of God, having it all, and yet being so ignorant of the truth of God. Paul says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." Anytime that a man tries to establish his own homemade righteousness, as verse 3 describes, he's in trouble. You can't achieve righteousness. You cannot earn it. No, the only way to get the righteousness that God requires is to receive it from God Himself. The only righteousness that God will accept is the kind of righteousness that He gives freely to people. It is the kind we receive by faith, completely by grace, not of works. God's own Son practiced perfect righteousness. And since He died in our place, God is willing to credit Christ's righteousness to our accounts if we will renounce our self-sufficiency and put all of our faith and trust in Him. But it's amazing how many people would rather work for their salvation than trust in God for it. And it's amazing, even in the current world, what Orthodox Jews are doing. Now, in many of the hotels in Jerusalem, some of you have been to Jerusalem and you've probably seen this, but in many of the hotels in Jerusalem, on the Sabbath, which is sundown Friday until sundown Saturday, they have this thing called the Sabbath elevator. Do you know why? Because for an Orthodox Jew to walk up to an elevator and push a button, or to enter one and push a button would be work, and work is not allowed on the Sabbath. So all the Sabbath elevator does for that 24-hour period is slowly go from floor to floor, and the doors automatically open. They stay open for quite a while and then automatically close. Then they go to the next floor, slowly open the doors, and slowly close them. for 24 hours, the Sabbath elevator just does that over and over and over. And when you're on tour, if some in your group got on one of those elevators, you'd be lucky if you ever found them again. Somebody once said, man is incurably addicted to working for his own salvation. And that is true. According to the Chicago Tribune, in the summer of 1994, Marcio da Silva, a love-struck Brazilian artist, was distraught over the breakup of a four-year relationship with his girlfriend, Katia de Nascimento. He tried to win back her love by a gesture of great devotion. He walked on his knees for 9 miles. With pieces of car tires tied to his kneecaps, this 21-year-old man shuffled along for 14 hours before he reached her home in Santos, Brazil. He was cheered on by motorists and passerbys, but when he reached the end of his marathon of love, thoroughly exhausted, the 19-year-old woman of his dreams was really not impressed. In fact, she had intentionally left her home to avoid seeing him. And some people try similar acts of devotion to impress God and earn their salvation. But, just like Katia de Nascimento, God is not impressed. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that God gives. You don't produce it. You receive it. That's the righteousness of God that the Jewish people have been ignorant of for so long. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, now notice, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So this is not just an information problem. It's a moral problem. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul had shown them from their patriarchs and from the scriptures that salvation was by grace through faith and not by works. So any ignorance had to be willful. Plus, Paul seems to be saying that they are currently refusing to submit to God's way of salvation. Truth is, people start out ignorant because they don't understand, and then after the gospel is presented to them, many choose to be willfully ignorant, thinking that they can establish their own righteousness. There must be a radical submission to the righteousness of God and a putting away of our own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. The law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard or no longer showing us our need for the Savior. Now, many Christians today like to say that we're not under law, but we're under grace. And by that, many take the scripture and they twist it out of context to mean that we do not have to take the commandments of the Old Testament seriously. It's as if the Old Testament does not even count anymore. Some Christians don't even read the Old Testament because they think that it is law and the New Testament is grace. But the law has never been done away with in terms of its application to Christianity. All of the ceremonial law and all of the extra biblical interpretation that Jews placed on the law is gone. That was never to apply to us anyway. But laws like you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, they all still apply today. The law is an expression of the heart of God. The law was never unrighteous. Man was unrighteous in that he could not keep the law. The law is righteous and holy and just. Paul has already made that point previously in Romans. Jesus is the end of law for righteousness in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis of our relationship to God. And this righteousness, both in position and in practice, comes by faith to everyone who believes. Now it's sad to me that so many people read those last four words, then immediately begin to define very narrowly who it is among the human race that can believe. Some say no one can believe unless God saves them first. They say that regeneration, being born again, precedes faith in Jesus, and that only a very, very few individuals will be regenerated by God, while the vast multitudes have no choice and no hope. Now that certainly is not Paul's thinking. He started this chapter by sharing his desire that Israel would be saved. He had every Jew in mind. There was no footnote in his thinking that only a tiny few among the Jews could ever be saved. He doesn't mean, "I wish all Jews could be saved, but I know that most cannot because that's the way God planned it." Now, if the Jewish people had just listened to their beloved Moses, they would have known how futile was their attempt to earn their own righteousness. For in verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." The quotation here is from Leviticus 18:5, and on the surface it would seem that God is encouraging you to keep the law and thus achieve a right standing with Him. It would seem that there was a righteousness which is of the law. And there is. The problem is that no one could ever hope to perfectly obey and keep the law. James put it like this, James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The law is unforgiving that way. Now, the last time I was pulled over by a cop for speeding was in 2009. The fact I am keeping many other laws didn't cancel out the fact that I broke one law. I was a lawbreaker. I was guilty. And I got a ticket. Plain and simple, if you want to get righteous by the law, you have to obey the law, every single bit of it. Good luck on that. Only one person's been able to do it so far, and you won't be the next. Now, just a quick footnote on the law. On the day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 died. Exodus 32:28. On the day the Spirit descended on the church, 3,000 were saved. Acts 2:41. Legalism in your life will always lead to death because no one can fulfill its righteousness. The Spirit in your life will always lead to life because of the finished work on the cross. Paul goes on, verse 6. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above." Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, where Moses talks about the law, applying it to the gospel. And basically, he is saying that there's nothing you can do, there's absolutely no work you can accomplish, other than the work that has already been done in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you want to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down when he has already come? Because of his great love for you, he left heaven's glory and was made a man. That is the great incarnation of God Almighty. It has already been done. There's no need for you to try to do it. But it is interesting that religious systems, that is, works-based righteousness, always deny the importance of the incarnation. That God had to come to earth to be a man. They say, well, but we've got to go reach God somehow. We've got to bring God down to our level. And every time somebody comes up with that way of thinking, a new religion is born. Or, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already risen. We celebrate that every Sunday of the year. Jesus came forth from the tomb victorious over death, over the grave, and hell itself. He is alive. The work has already been done. That is the point Paul is making. But it's amazing the extent that people will go to find God when he's just a prayer away. In Rome, there are a set of steps where people make a bloody pilgrimage on their knees. You've probably heard of it. They crawl up these steps, and there are blood stains on the steps. Their knees are all bloodied up because they think that they're going to find favor with God by getting bloody. That's religion. People travel to Fatima or Medjugorje, the hill of apparition where Mary supposedly appeared to make sacrifices to find the divine. You don't have to go into heaven. You don't have to go on a long pilgrimage. You don't have to crawl on your knees. You just have to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why the works-based religious person does not like the gospel. It sounds way too easy. But what does it say? Verse 8. In other words, what does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You don't have to ascend or descend or go anywhere. What a wonderful truth that is. Now, another footnote. You've probably heard of the Roman road to salvation. It is a set of verses from the book of Romans that can lead a person to faith in Jesus Christ. And the signposts on the Roman road to salvation are these. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth signpost on the Romans road to salvation is Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation is not difficult, but simple. Salvation is not inaccessible, but readily available. It is as near as your mouth and your heart. If you would believe in Jesus with your heart and confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. And once the Lord Jesus is in your heart, you have his righteousness reigning and abiding in your heart. Now, saving faith takes inward belief and outward confession. And confession and believing are not two separate or sequential steps to salvation. They're simultaneously true. We know that because Paul reversed the order as he wrote about them. Paul says in verse 9, you confess and believe. Then in verse 10, he says you believe and confess. He is showing you salvation from two perspectives, from God's perspective and from man's. From man's perspective, you say that someone is saved based upon what they say. From God's perspective, he and he alone sees that someone is saved. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess, homologeo in the Greek, has the root meaning of speaking the same thing, of being in agreement and in accord with someone. The person who confesses the Lord Jesus agrees with God the Father, and that confession, mixed with genuine trust, brings salvation. Many people acknowledge that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Lord of the universe, but Paul is speaking of the deep, personal, abiding conviction that will publicly confess the Lord Jesus. That is, will confess that Jesus is the believer's own sovereign, ruling Lord, in whom alone he trusts for salvation and to whom he submits. Martin Niemöller, a World War I hero in Germany, was imprisoned for 8 years by Hitler. He spent time in prisons and concentration camps, including Dachau. Hitler realized that if Niemöller could be persuaded to join his cause, then much opposition would collapse. So he sent a former friend of Niemöller's to visit him, a friend who supported the Nazis. Seeing Niemöller in his cell, the one-time friend said, Martin, why are you here? Niemöller replied, my friend, why are you not here? It is impossible for your heart to be full of something or someone and it not come out of your mouth. If on Jesus Christ you trust, speak of him, you surely must. It will always come out of your mouth. Does the Bible teach that? Absolutely. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you know why the Roman Empire threw Christians to the lions to die? Do you know why the Romans were tying Christians to stakes and burning them alive? Do you know why they were tying them in leather bags with poisonous serpents, throwing them into the river? During the very time that Paul wrote these very words, a subject in the Roman Empire could worship whoever he wanted as long as they proclaimed that Caesar was their Lord. And that was just a very simple thing. Once a year, you simply would come to the temple of the emperor and you would walk up and walk by a little urn and you would take a pinch of incense, just a pinch, and burn it in the temple dedicated to Caesar. All you had to do was say out loud, confess with your mouth, Caesar Kurios. That is, Caesar is Lord. If they did that, everything could be fine. They could go on worshiping anybody they wanted to. They could have their job. They could carry on business. Everything was great. But when Christians were brought forward, they would stand there with backs erect, lips that were firm, and they would say, no. We will not say Caesar Kurios, but we will only say Christos Kurios. Christ is Lord. And no matter what they tried to do to these Christians to make them utter those words, Caesar is Lord, they would not do it. So they were slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. You need to believe the resurrection to be saved. No resurrection, no salvation. That's what we read about earlier in our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Why do we need to believe in the resurrection? Because the resurrection is the supreme validation of the ministry of Christ. It proved that he was victorious over sin, death, and Satan. No resurrection, no salvation. Quick footnote about the resurrection. Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of the Communist Party, died back in 1971. He had fallen out of favor with the communists in Russia, and they did not want to bury his body in Russia. It is said that they even asked President Nixon if Nikita Khrushchev could be buried on American soil. He said absolutely not. They asked several other countries, and no country wanted to let him be buried on their soil. Well, they finally contacted Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel, and she had a tremendous sense of humor. She said to the Russian official, "Sure, we'll be glad for you to bury Nikita Khrushchev in Israel. But I must warn you, our nation has the highest resurrection rate of any nation on earth." The Russians decided, no thanks. We can't take that chance. Now, it is possible for a person to intellectually acknowledge in their head that Jesus was born of a virgin. He performed miracles. He died on the cross for our sins, and intellectually affirm that he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and one day he is coming back. It is possible for a person to intellectually affirm all of those facts without ever being saved. Did you notice Romans 10:9? It doesn't say, if you believe with your head, God raised him from the dead. It says if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your heart has been created with a truly amazing capability. Your heart has been given the capacity to believe, and most wonderfully, to believe in God. Acts 15:9 says that it is in the heart that faith springs up, faith dwells and works. In Hebrews 3:12, it is unbelief in the heart that draws men away from God. In Galatians 4:6, it says, it is into the heart that God sends the Spirit of his Son. And in Ephesians 3:17, it is in the believing heart that Christ himself dwells. The heart says this: I believe Jesus is alive. Not only do I believe he is alive, I believe he is alive in me. Do you understand that there is a difference in saying historically, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in saying Christ is alive, living in me today? He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. There's a big difference. You can intellectually say, yes, I believe that the tomb was empty. I believe he came out of the grave alive. But that's not the same thing as saying he has come into my life and changed my heart. You see, the whole thing about the Christian life is not getting you to believe something in your head. It is getting you to receive someone into your heart. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, verse 11, and he quotes Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Shame speaks of disgrace and extreme humiliation. What the Bible tells us is that those who do not trust Christ, though they may be shameless now, will be overcome with shame in the day of God's judgment. While those who trust Christ here, though they may be made objects of great ridicule, scorn, and shame by non-believers, will have no shame hereafter. Now, in verse 12, we see that no arbitrary distinctions exclude anyone. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is here used as just an example of the divisions among all men. The point is that salvation is not the exclusive possession of any race, and we could add any class, any IQ level, any level in the power structure. And now we come to the final signpost on the Roman road to salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament book of Joel, which you might recall was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when God sent his Holy Spirit upon the disciples and the church was born. It establishes from the Old Testament that salvation was and is by faith, and that it is freely offered to everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, who is a whoever? Are Jews whoevers? Are Gentiles whoevers? Are the religious whoevers? Are the non-religious whoevers? Are the moral whoevers? Are the immoral whoevers? Are the deviant whoevers? Are the homosexuals whoevers? Are the Muslims whoevers? Are the Syrians whoevers? Yes, on all counts. What is the one requirement of a whoever? Calling on the name of the Lord. Well, let me close with this. On Sunday, February 18, 2001, NASCAR lost one of its greatest drivers. Dale Earnhardt, also known as the Intimidator, was in third place on the last lap of the Daytona 500 when his car was tapped from behind and sent head-on into the wall at a speed exceeding 180 miles per hour. In a matter of moments, it was evident something was terribly wrong. Dale Earnhardt had died in the crash. On the following Monday, an autopsy report revealed that he had died of blunt force trauma to the head. At the time, many suggested that if Earnhardt had been wearing the HANS, that stands for head and neck safety device, that he would have survived that crash. And it proved out to be true. Soon after that terrible accident, NASCAR required that all drivers wear the HANS. And since that time, even though there have been many accidents at speeds over 200 miles an hour, no one has died nor had any serious head injuries. Although this device was available, Earnhardt, like many other drivers that day, neglected to use it. And his neglect of this safety device cost him his life. Now, the Bible tells us that every individual is on a collision course with God's judgment. God, too, has provided a safety device, one designed to keep people from suffering eternal death and separation from God. But like Dale Earnhardt and the other drivers in that race that day, each of us must decide whether to accept or neglect the offer of whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray, shall we?